Well, thank you, Greg and worship team. And that's a very appropriate song there leading into our scripture this morning. As we're going to continue our series on the book of Romans. So great to have you here this morning. And everybody got a parking spot, I assume. I feel bad last week. Some people couldn't make it in because of the parking. And if you can help at all by parking up on the grass, if some of you want to do that with me, we could easily stick 20, 30 cars up there. And just to help create space for others, that would be awesome. So we're going to dig into Romans again. We started last week, Romans chapter 1, and I talked about being gospelized. Paul used that word gospel again and again in the first section of Romans, in order that the gospel informs our worldview. And now we're going to continue on. And last week's message was kind of positive and upbeat, but it goes kind of negative today. And that's because of Scripture, the way it is. And this next section of Scripture, Romans 1:18, we'll walk through it into chapter 2, through chapter 2, is perhaps the most negative part of the New Testament. And you say, well, why are we covering that? Well, because we cover all the Bible, you know, and we don't just run away from certain parts of it if it's politically incorrect or if it's parts that make us uncomfortable or if it's parts that verses will never end up on Christian t-shirts or on mugs or any of that kind of stuff. We cover it all, right? And we go through the book, and so we're going through the book of Romans here. So I invite you, you know, I think he's given us the bad news, Paul, and he kind of goes on verse after verse after verse, to remind us that unless we understand the bad news, we're not ready to embrace the good news. Unless we understand the extent of human depravity, then we will recognize and realize and be overwhelmed by the mercy and grace of God. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18, let's take a look at it. Okay, Paul writes, the wrath of 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay, like I said, it's a bad news passage. He starts off by talking about God's wrath. Or some of you might have God's anger. Who's got anger in there? Verse 18. Most of the translations have wrath. The Greek word there is orge, you know, and wrath is probably the best translation there of that. Now, it's different from human wrath in the sense of this is referring wrath there. The word that's used there is not an emotive kind of a word, but it's an objective word, and it's referring to God's passionate anger against human sin. He mentions there against godlessness, that's life without God, or wickedness, violating God's rules. And this is describing people who don't just ignore God, but they willfully go against God. And Paul goes on to say that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the word that he uses there is describing like a container, that there's something in the container that wants to get out, but the person's keeping the lid on the container. In this case, it's truth that wants to get out, but the person's squashing the truth down, keeping the truth in, saying, I don't want the truth. And I think we tend to struggle with this concept of God's wrath or God's anger because we tend to associate it with human anger. Like last week, I told you about when I unleashed on my daughter at Best Buy and my wrath, my anger there. And, you know, it was emotive. It was response to the time. It was a result of me being, you know, hungry and tired and all of that kind of stuff. But God's anger is far different than human anger. Like I said, it's objective, non-emotional, not driven by ego, but driven by justice. God is angry at sin because sin dehumanizes people. He's angry at sin because of what he sees it does to us, his beloved creation. And it grieves his heart because he doesn't want it that way. And he says here that he's made, in verses 19 and 20, he's made himself plain to people. Theologians call this natural revelation, that God has revealed himself to people through creation. But people reject God, reject that creation that points to a creator, and they go their own way. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is it forever praised. Amen. So God says, I made myself known to people through creation, but they've exchanged the Creator for the creation, worshiping themselves. And three times Paul uses that expression, God gave them over. Verse 24 there, for God gave them over to sinful nature. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So there's the three times he uses that expression, God gave them over. And as I'm studying this passage this week, the image I get in my mind, it doesn't come from the Greek or anything, but the image I'm getting is kind of like I'm walking my dog Cheerio, little terrier dog, and let's say there's a pit bull that's out, and I'm walking the dog on the leash, and I let go of the leash, and the dog, my dog, goes after this pit bull, because she's a yappy little dog, you know, and likes to kind of strut her stuff, and she sees a big dog, she starts barking. And in a sense, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. God lets go of the leash and allows humans to self-destruct. And you might be like, what? Why would God do that? Why doesn't God hang on to the leash? But that's the awful, wonderful gift of free will that he's given to us. And again, God's anger is a response to our sin. Because like he says, three times God gave them over, but three times he also uses another phrase, the word exchange. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the woman exchanged natural relations. So we got this exchange happening that people are worshiping creation themselves, choosing idolatry. And Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And so we choose idolatry. And then he gets into the immorality that we choose to go down this road of self-destruction. And God lets us do that. Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, then everything is justifiable. Verse 26, it continues. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So you might ask, why does Paul go on to this on this rant about homosexual relationships here? Well, remember, Paul's writing this letter. He's a real guy, writing from a real place, Corinth, in about 58 AD, writing to a real people, a church in Rome. So what's going on in Corinth and at Rome at this time? One of the commentaries I'm reading on Romans, it comes from Chuck Swindoll, and this is what he has to say. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, a city that lay in the shadow of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and sexual pleasure. Her temple commanded the region from the summit of the Acro Corinth, 1,915 feet overhead, where temple prostitutes enticed worshippers from the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. So infamous was the city's reputation that Aristophanes coined the word Corinthianize to mean to practice immorality. Nevertheless, the, quote, hospitable woman, i.e. the prostitutes, were highly valued as priestesses and were honored and guests at public festivals. This bizarre double standard, taken to extremes in Corinth, merely reflected the general attitude of the Greeks and the Romans toward sex. Both cultures valued virtue above all, yet they turned a blind eye to adultery and openly condoned homosexuality. In Greek culture, a high-born male was expected to maintain a same-sex affair with a much younger partner. Or to put it less delicately, the Greeks and the Romans, in their wisdom, not only condoned pedophilia, they considered it a necessary part of their education. That's the world back then. And so you had the average guy getting married age 30, would marry a gal age 15. The sex inside of marriage was for procreation, and the male, or if it was a high-standing female, the male, let's say in most marriages, would look outside of marriage for sex for recreation. And that could be same-sex marriage or other sex marriage. One of the writers at the time, I put the quote on your outline, talking about the Jews, said, "Surpassing indeed all humans, they, Jewish men, are mindful of holy wedlock and do not engage in evil intercourse with male children as do Phoenicians, Egyptians, and Romans." Here's Paul writing this letter to the Romans, a city of 1 million people. I said last week about 40% are slaves. Many of those slaves were taken into sexual slavery. You know, they would choose boys and girls, early teenage years, perhaps people who Jesus called in Matthew 19 who were eunuchs from birth. You know, they may have a certain look to them or a sexual fluidity, if that's what Jesus means by that expression, perhaps a transgenderness, and they would be sold into the sexual slave market. It was a culture of aggressive sexual immorality, aggressive sexual bisexuality. In Rome, in Corinth, it even infected the church there. Paul, in one of his letters, talks about one of the guys in the church having sex with his stepmother, and he addresses that in one of his letters. So there's this whole bondage of sexual perversion that's going on, and I could obviously say lots around it. But Paul isn't just concerned with sexual slavery. He continues on with all kinds of human vices. Verse 28, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds, so they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." Paul's going on and on there, mentions 21 different vices that people are under. Sin has affected humanity. Theologians call this the noetic effect of sin. That not only does sin kind of, in a sense, have consequences and it messes with us, but it alters us. It transforms us. In the words of Paul there, that we become depraved in our thinking. That as humans, we assume a position that's hostile towards God. And because of this, God cannot sit idly by. He cannot let his creation go and self-destruct. He can't just let the dog on the rope just go to the pit bull. He's got to step in. He's got to do something. And we notice here that Paul keeps using the word "they." You know, verse 28, "they did not think it worthwhile." Verse 29, "they have become so filled, they are full of, they have no understanding." Verse 32, "although they know God's righteous decree, they do not continue." So he keeps saying they. And it's quite possible maybe some of the people in the Roman church who were getting this letter, particularly those from the Jewish background or Jewish families, would say, those people outside of the church, or those Gentiles. And then Paul kind of flips the tables here in chapter 2. What's the first word you got in your Bible there, chapter 2? You. Yeah. Or some of you have therefore you. That you. And suddenly he turns the tables. Not only is he saying the world is in trouble, in grave trouble, but he's saying we are in grave trouble. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's pick it up. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that it's God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So he drops the hammer there. He's saying, hey, not just those people out there, they, but you Jewish people. And we can obviously contextualize it for us here, not only for the Jews in AD 58 in Rome, but also for us as Grace Pointers in 2017. We have no excuse. Again, he mentions there about God's wrath. And as I said, God's wrath isn't part of God's character. It's a response to sin. God's character is God is loving and God is holy. His wrath comes out of as a response to sin because humans choose to rebel against God. And so we're like the dog, my little dog. We look at the pit bull. We know it's self-destructive. We look back at God. We look again at the pit bull. We choose to give God the finger and we go in our self-destructive ways. If there would be no sin, there would be no wrath. He says here to the Jews there twice, he says, actually, you do the same things as those Gentiles. He mentions a little later, or is it verse 21? You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, I'm not sure if Paul is meaning that they're literally doing those things, those Roman Christians, or if he's just kind of pointing out their hypocrisy, because it's always easier to judge other people's sins, right? Those people. Or perhaps he's talking about interior sins, you know, like Jesus talked about the sins of the heart, right? That he said, you say that those people are committing adultery, but what about looking at someone lustfully in your heart? Or, you know, you've said, do not commit murder, but what about the anger in your heart? And it could be that's what Paul's getting at here, that the interior sins, and whether it's sins on the external and the outside, or sins of the heart or of the mind, it's still sin, and the result is still judgment. Paul goes on to elaborate in that. Verse 6, chapter 2. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Now some of you were like, whoa. You know, last week, Rick, you were talking about righteousness and that righteousness gets imputed. And you said that 60 times it says in Romans by faith that we receive righteousness by faith. What's Paul doing here now talking about judgment, you know, and judgment according to works? And those two things are not contradictory, even though maybe at a first appearance they might seem that way. We are saved by faith. That's it. There's nothing you and I can do to add anything to the cross, what Christ has done for us. Salvation is by faith alone. Judgment is by works. We are saved by faith. We are judged according to our works. And our works flow out of our salvation. Because we are a redeemed people, because we are new in Christ, this is then how we live. And Paul says everyone faces judgment. God doesn't show any favoritism. He writes that it's Jews and Gentiles, each person, that God is impartial in his judgment. He's universal in his judgment. And we are all affected by it, as these next verses show. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So Paul uses that word law again and again. Everybody say that word law. Law. Now when we think of the law, we might think of, you know, the law of physics, you know, law of gravity. We might think of human laws, as in traffic laws, speeding laws. But when Paul's using the word law, he's referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and saying that Jews, those who are under the law, they can't keep the whole law, that we all mess up in some way. And he says the Gentiles, those who are, in his words, apart from the law, that they have this law written on their hearts, that in a sense, God has placed his moral code on people's hearts. And so we see that around the world, that there are certain values that regardless of culture, regardless of language, regardless of time period, that generally people are against, let's say, such as the abuse of children. The people, regardless Christian, not Christian, whoever they may be. And so Paul's language here, that it's written on their hearts. Now this raises a question. In Romans chapter 1, he said creation points to a creator. And so as people look at creation and they see God through creation, can they follow God apart from special revelation, i.e. the Bible? So if it's written on their hearts, again, God's law, can people, in a sense, follow God apart from, you know, knowing about Jesus? What if someone has never heard the name Jesus? As one Catholic theologian, I'm trying to remember his name, Radner, I think it is, talks about anonymous Christians. Can somebody be an anonymous Christian? Again, we don't have time to deal with that. That's a whole sermon in itself, of course, but I'd love your thoughts on that. So here he's saying that regardless, the law will judge a person, whether we're apart from the law or under the law. We all choose to walk away from God's law, from God's rules, from God himself, and the result is condemnation. And we need something beyond ourselves. We need something beyond a power greater than ourselves. And we so easily turn to religion. In this next section, he shows us that external religion is insufficient. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, he's saying, hey, you've got all these privileges, Jewish people. You're convinced of that. But it's not enough. And for the Jews, that was their hope. That was their pride, right? That they placed their pride in their pedigree. Hey, we are Jewish people. We are God's chosen people. We are the covenant people. We are right with God. And he keeps using law to show us for the Romans, whether Jews or non-Jews, that we can't be right by what we do. Righteousness needs to be given to us. Like I said, the Jews felt as covenant people that this was enough. But Paul criticizes that and says, it's not enough. Having the Torah isn't enough. Following the Mosaic law isn't enough. In fact, he even goes back beyond the Mosaic law all the way to Genesis chapter 17 and really goes for the jugular with the Jews to show that even circumcision isn't enough. Pick it up, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will not they be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And it's good the junior high boys are gone here. I don't have to explain circumcision, so there won't be any squirming going on here. But like I said, he's going for the jugular to show, hey, you think you're God's covenant people. You think you've got everything back all the way from Genesis 17 and circumcision. But that's not enough to save you from God's wrath. It's got to be more than ethnicity. It's got to be more than the doctor's scalpel. It's got to be, as he says there, a circumcision of the heart. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. And that's true for the Romans back in 58 AD, and it's true for us in 2017. And even applying it to ourselves, we can sometimes think that we are right with God based on what we do, right? Like the Jews, we can think, hey, I'm from a good family, or I'm from Mennonite background. Or, you know, I have certain church attendance record, or I give at the church, or I serve. And we think that our actions will make us right with God. But Paul here has been going on for 40-some verses with one passion. We need the gospel. Works righteousness doesn't work. Only the gospel can rescue us from our sin, from our wickedness, from our godlessness, from our human depravity. And that's why we need to respond to the gospel. External religion doesn't work. Now, the part about circumcision, again, may seem kind of strange to us being non-Jews, but it's like this. I've got a wedding ring on. What's more important? The wedding ring that I wear, or my faithfulness to my wife, Sheila? Well, it's obviously the faithfulness, right? The ring is just an external sign. He's saying there, again, it's not about the signs, it's not about rules and rituals, it's not about religion. It's about a recognition that we are guilty. And that's what he's showing us here in all these verses, right? Everyone is guilty. The Jews are guilty. The Romans are guilty. The whole world is guilty. You're guilty. I'm guilty. Now, how do you react to that? I realize I've gone through these verses kind of quickly, but you got the gist there. There's some bad news verses. How do you respond to that? Do you think, well, no. I'm not that bad, Rick. You know, I'm not that bad compared to so-and-so. And we always compare ourselves to someone else. But like I said, if only in understanding and accepting the bad news, that's when we realize, when we fling ourselves to the cross and realize we need God's mercy. And at the cross, we find something even better than mercy. We find grace. And we need grace. Yeah, you might compare yourself to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But it'd be like me jumping the vertical, and maybe I can jump 1 foot in the air, and maybe Victor, who's more athletic, can jump 2 feet, and maybe Pastor Greg can jump 3 feet, and, he's laughing. Maybe he doesn't have a three-foot vertical yet. But from heaven's perspective, there's not much difference between me, Greg, and Victor. It's like we're jumping for heaven, and we're still falling far short of God's standard. I've entitled this message, Welcome to the Sin Club. Because we're all part of the sin club. And some of us, perhaps, we need to repent of our morally superior attitude. Because the ground is level at the cross. And why is it that sometimes Christians talk about other people's sins as being worse than their own? Like the homosexual part in today's passage. Listening to some Christians, you'd think that God sort of got this scale and certain sin is worse than other sin. But that's not what I get from Romans 1 and 2 here. That sin is sin. And how come some of the people that I know from the LGBT community find the most condemnation in life in church? And there's something wrong with that. Because sin is sin. And we all need the gospel. Whatever our sin may be, we are a church of imperfect people, of broken people, whatever your brokenness looks like. And so some of us, yeah, like I said, do we need to repent of the high moral ground we've been trying to live on? We have no place to judge. What's up the double standard? We choose sin and God responds. We talked about God's wrath. We can't take God's wrath out of the gospel. Because if we take God's wrath out of the gospel, then we take down the cross. Because then there's no need for the cross and for Christ dying as a Savior. As we sang earlier, that we need Him. We all desperately need Him. Sin, it angers God. Because it dehumanizes us. It dehumanizes His creation. The good things about us, our joy, our love, our trust, all get infected by this thing called sin. Evil angers God because it destroys His children. The bad news of the gospel. We are sinners. We need Christ. But the good news is that Christ comes and reaches down to us. And His salvation is entirely unmerited. Right? And that's why He's going on to show there's nothing you and I can do to earn it. That's why we need His mercy. We've earned the wrath. We chose the sin. We chose to walk away from God. Welcome to the Sin Club. We're all here. That's my title this morning. But the title of the series is The Gospel of Grace. Everybody say that word, grace. Grace. And we'll get into it more next week as it turns a corner in chapter 3. See, sin doesn't have the last word about you and I. Yes, it's welcome to the Sin Club, but that's not all. We are recipients of God's amazing grace. This gospel that we started to talk about last week, that God accepts each and every one of us, regardless. The great news that is. And this gospel is for everyone. It's for the Romans back then. It's for us here and now. This gospel of grace is inclusive. It's for the Jews and for the Romans. It's for grace pointers and non-grace pointers. It's for Canadians and Syrians and Ukrainians and everyone else. It's for each person, black or white. It's for every person, regardless of their lives, whether straight or gay or bisexual. It's for all the people that Paul lists there, the cheaters or the adulterers or the liars or the people who have idols of the heart. Whether external flagrant sinners or interior silent sinners, the gospel is for you. Embrace it for yourself. Have you done that, friends? Or are you still thinking that God's going to judge you in the end on a scale? And somehow your good deeds are going to be better than more than your bad deeds and going to outweigh that. If you're thinking that, that's the gospel of righteousness. And Christ came to die for people infected by sin. And Paul is going on here to show that it's each and every one of us. That our works don't count before God. We don't get judged on the scale. We get judged if we've embraced this gospel of grace for ourselves. Will you fling yourselves to the mercy of God and realize I'm a broken person who's chosen sin, but God, you've come and you've redeemed me. So bring all your brokenness, all of your pain, all of your sin to the cross. There's nothing that the blood of Christ can't cover in your life. We all stand as sinners before the cross and we are declared not guilty. And what does that do for you to know that legally before God is God the judge? And in relationship then, what does it mean to know that you are not guilty before God? How is that going to affect how you view yourself, how you live your life? And God has declared you not guilty. And today, even today, do you want to make that choice to say, God, I admit. That I have sinned and broken your law. But you have come down and redeemed me. And you begin a new life in Christ. As we go to prayer this morning, maybe even you want to pray that. Ask God to be the forgiver of your life through Jesus Christ. And begin a new walk with Him. If you're making that choice today, talk to me at the door. Talk to Pastor Steve in the foyer. It's a whole new start for you. And for some of us, do we need to realize the ground is level at the cross? We need to get off our high and holy horse and recognize God's incredible mercy for all people. Let's go to prayer. Take a few moments of silent prayer. It's not an accident you're here. God brought you here this morning. From this scripture, His written word, what does He want to make a spoken word into your life? Let Him speak right now. Oh, Jesus, I just thank you so much that when we chose our own way, when we continued to choose rebellion against you and your way, when we sought other things and made them the ultimate in our lives, replacing you, that you reached down to us. I'm amazed that you would do that. God, help us to never choose religion or religion works. Dethroning you, you, the God of this incredible love, who reached down to me, to us. God, help this good news to never become old news for any of us, Jesus. Amen.